Welcome back. Last week we covered Matthew chapter 1, which was about Jesus in the Jewish story, the whole genealogy, Joseph, Mary, and the Savior of his people. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus on the wider global stage with a king running him out of the country. So he's fleeing. It's like the Sky Boat song, you know, the story about the little Scottish king who had to flee the country for a while. It's that kind of political intrigue that's happening there in Jesus' lifetime, with the difference being there's some angelic messages coming through to Joseph to tell him when to flee and when he can come back and how to look after this little guy. I think that's fantastic. God's always engaged with us in the story, and especially in the person of Jesus. So those were the two things we covered last week. Were there questions from that you wanted to ask about before we go into chapters 3 and 4 tonight? We're talking about how Matthew is handling the Old Testament as well, because one of the key messages in Matthew we keep striking is this is fulfilling everything that God said in the Old Testament times. So we're going to be seeing that constantly as we go through, including in chapter 3 in just a few minutes' time when we start talking about John the Baptist. So in chapter 3, we have Jesus' baptism. And in chapter 4, we have his testing in the wilderness. And then once he's passed the test, he begins his ministry. And so we're going to have a look at the summary statement that Matthew gives as to what the gospel is before we go home tonight. These are things that I think shape our lives. So are we ready? Beautiful. So in those days, John the Baptist, he was not part of the Baptist Union. That's not his church. I think sometimes it's good to call him John the Baptizer, because that's kind of clear as to what he's doing. Came in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. And what he's saying, of course, is that heaven's reign is being restored to the earth because the king is here. So if the king is here, even if he hasn't been crowned yet, the kingdom is near. Who was this John character? And why was he saying this stuff? Well, Matthew tells us this is the one that Isaiah was talking about. And he does this quote from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if you've got an NIV or many Bibles, you'll be able to see a little footnote that tells you where this comes from. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. So what I like to do is then to dive back quickly, have a look at Isaiah 40, see what that's saying in that context, and then we can understand why John was this person and what was the significance of saying so. Isaiah is a fairly big book. There's 66 chapters. The first 39 are all about what happens before Judah falls and they go into exile. And in chapter 39, Hezekiah is told that Jerusalem is going to fall, that Babylon is going to come and take the people into exile. So it's kind of like the low point of the entire book. And then chapter 40 starts with a word of comfort to the people who've just been told that everything is going to fall apart. So Isaiah 40 starts, comfort, comfort my people. God says, this exile is not forever. You will come back. You will become my people again. I will reign over you. The kingdom will be restored. And so there's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight the desert, make a highway for God to come back and to reign over his people. So all the high places need to be leveled and the low places need to be built up so the roads are ready for God to come back and reign over his people. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together. And a voice says, cry out, tell people about this. It's not the kind of news that you can hide. And he says, well, what will I cry out? Well, people die. They don't last very long, like the grass that's there today and then it's gone tomorrow. But God's not like that. God reigns forever. His reign never ceases. He's the living God who continues to reign whatever. And so, verse 9, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Zion. Lift up your voice and shout. And the message that they're to shout is this. here is your God. See, the sovereign Yahweh comes with power, and he comes to rule with a mighty arm. The exile into Babylon, the loss of the kingdom, is not the end of the story. God is going to restore his people. God's reign is going to be returned to the earth. Isaiah uttered those words hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And it hadn't happened. They were still under foreign rule. They'd come back from Babylon. They were under Persia. They were under the Greeks. They were under the Romans. And Jesus comes on the scene. And John the Baptist announces, this is the moment we've all been waiting for. The King is here. So the reign of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, is present because the King-elect is already walking among his people. That is John's message. So then what you need to do is turn back towards God. When you use the word repent, essence of the word is to turn around. So you've been doing this thing, heads down, shoulders drooped, under Rome, under foreign yokes, crushed by all sorts of power after power after power as different empires have ruled over us. Turn around. Look, God's kingship is being restored. And that's who Jesus is, according to John. So John is making this declaration that Isaiah had made hundreds of years before, that this is all happening. Everything that God had promised through Isaiah was about to happen in the person of Jesus. And John is a prophet, just like Isaiah was a prophet. That's the prophetic message that John is delivering, that God's reign is about to be restored in Jesus. And then John tells people, you've got to get ready for God's reign. And so the people come out to him and they go through this cleansing ceremony that John does, symbolically washing in the Jordan River so that they can be restored as the people, getting themselves prepared, getting themselves ready for the coming of the King. Now, John's a wild guy. He dresses wild and he eats some pretty wild food. John doesn't go shopping very often. What he does is, out in the wild spaces, he just finds a dead camel somewhere and cuts off the camel hair and maybe binds it together with some of the skin from the camel, and he makes his clothes out of whatever he can find in the desert. He doesn't go to Coles very often. He just gets whatever bush tucker he can find in the wilderness and eats this stuff. Why is he doing that? Well, sometimes the prophets were wild men and they looked wild and they behaved in these wild kinds of ways. But in essence, he doesn't want to go anywhere near Herod. It's not safe in town. He's critiquing the guy who's currently king and announcing that someone else is about to become king according to heaven. And if he goes in town, some of Herod's soldiers are likely to, it's not a safe place for him to go, right? This is not like he likes. Camel's hair is incredibly itchy. It's not nice to wear. The choice is, I'm staying out of the way of the people who are in power because I'm announcing someone else whom God is about to put into power. So Herod's guys don't see John, but there's others who are not very happy about him as well, including some of those who see themselves as the religious leaders of the Jewish community. So they are Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were the local leaders in the Galilean community who saw it as their job to make everybody behave in town, to shape up and fit obedience to the law of God. So they're coming out to check out what John's talking about. The Sadducees were the people who were in charge of the temple. The high priests were Sadducees. They were kind of like the more elevated rulers in the community. And these Sadducees are not terribly pleased that someone is offering a cleansing ritual outside the temple. Because you should be coming to the temple for this stuff, right? So who is this guy and why is he doing this stuff? And they come out to check him up. And John looks at them and can see straight through them. And he says, you nest of snakes. Who told you to come out here and listen to this message? Do you think you're going to get ready for the coming of the... You've got no idea who this guy is. When he turns up on the scenes, just watch out. He's going to have an axe to chop off all the dead branches in God's tree like you guys. He's going to cut you down to size, you guys. You think that you're running the whole thing. He's going to take those dead branches and he's going to chuck them in the fire. So just watch out for. Don't imagine that you think you're the special people of God, the descendants of Abraham. And so God can't touch you. God's able to make other descendants of Abraham if he has to do that out of these stones in the desert. So you don't imagine for a minute you're so special that God can't cut you down to size. And it's not a very popular message with the leaders. So this confrontational attitude that John takes is actually very, very similar to the Old Testament prophets. But he includes himself in this. He tells the people, when this king arrives, the one I've been talking to about, the anointed ruler, the Messiah, when he comes, I won't be fit to welcome him. If you have some friends who come from maybe one of the Asian cultures, they might expect you to take off your shoes when you go to their house, right? Because you get welcomed and you take your shoes off. John saying, I'm not fit to take Jesus' sandals off, is literally saying, I am not fit to welcome him. So God has anointed John with his ministry to welcome the Messiah and to prepare Israel to get ready for the Messiah. And he says, I'm not fit to do that. So he includes himself among the people who are unfit to actually be servants of the Messiah. But when he comes, he's going to sort this whole thing out. He'll have that axe to chop down God's tree. He's going to sort the wheat from the chaff. He's going to divide up those who are genuine in God's people, and he's going to collect those into the barn and empower them with the Spirit of God, whereas the ones who are not genuine, the ones that are just the chaff, they're going to get blown over to one side and burned in the fire. So watch out, guys. It's pretty harsh stuff. There's a phrase that he uses here called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just pause for a minute to talk about what that phrase means, because I think this means different things to different people. If you come from a Pentecostal church, Pentecostal tradition, and I've pastored in Pentecostal church, then you'll be very familiar with this phrase. The basic idea is that this is a post-salvation experience that you have where the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you may speak in tongues or exercise one of the gifts of the Spirit because you've now had this experience and so you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's one interpretation. There are others who think, oh, no, I don't think that's a post-salvation blessing because the Holy Spirit's given to everyone. If you haven't got the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Jesus. So maybe this is about salvation, people getting saved and being born of the Spirit. Maybe that's what John's talking about. It's that kind of experience. And I've looked at this over the years and tried to puzzle what John might have been talking about. I honestly don't think it was anything to do with a personal experience. What John is doing is drawing a line in the sand and saying, before the time of Jesus, there was this community where people tried to be the people of God, but they didn't have the Spirit to help them. But when the Messiah comes, that's going to change. This will be a new covenant. This will be a new people. This will be a new creation. This will be a time when not just people like me as a prophet will have the Spirit, but the entire community will be flooded with the Spirit. He's going to pour the Spirit out on the whole community. So men and women and young and old, as Joel said it, will have the Spirit in ways that they never had before the time of Jesus. I think John's describing that incredible transformation that has come into the community of God's people by the coming of Jesus. Before Jesus, the people didn't have the Spirit in that way. Only a few leaders had the Spirit. Now, the whole community is given the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live with the anointing of the Anointed One. Because Jesus doesn't keep his anointing for himself. He's the Christ, the Anointed One, but he doesn't keep it for himself. He pours out his anointing on the entire community. So the whole community is going to be doing Spirit-led stuff. And that includes all of the gifts of the Spirit, all the things that the Holy Spirit does. And the ones we have listed in the scriptures, that's not a whole list. I mean, the Holy Spirit's far more creative than that. But all the stuff that the Spirit is doing is being done by the entire community. So I expect to see little kids and older people and men and women operating the gifts of the Spirit, moving in the Spirit, having the sensitivity to hear stuff that you wouldn't naturally know just for yourself. But the entire community will be operating like this. So I don't think it's about an individual experience. It's about the transformation that the coming of the king makes to the people of God. So we're a radically different kind of covenant community after Christ than what they ever had before. Is that okay?
Yeah.
If it creates some thinking for you, that's great. As I'm sharing these things, it's not like we all have to think the same way. Just meant to stir your thinking. But it's really interesting that every time this phrase, baptism with the Holy Spirit, turns up in the New Testament, it's always in connection with John the Baptist distinguishing between what it was like before Jesus and afterwards. In every case except one. There's one which we won't visit in Corinthians, which we could argue about. But in every other case, it's always like what John said, the difference that Jesus would make to the community, to the people of God.
So if Jesus hasn't died, John's baptism, what would John have said when he baptized before Jesus died?
What would John have said when he baptized people? I have no idea. I wasn't there.
So what's the difference between his baptism and baptism
ours?
Now?
Yeah. So I imagine John might have said something like, are you wanting to become a follower of the Lord God and be prepared for his reign? For his kingship. I imagine that's, because that was John's message. So I imagine that's the sort of thing he was saying. It wasn't, I baptize you in the name of the Father. So it's not the same as our baptism. It was a baptism of preparation for the coming of Jesus. Whereas for us, we are baptized into the Messiah, into his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's a different kind of thing. But Jewish people had a whole lot of ablutions and washings that they did. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a lot of cases in the book of Leviticus where if you were now unclean, you had to cleanse to become clean. For example, if you touched a dead body, if you were a soldier and you'd been in a battle, you probably had touched a dead body. And that night the soldiers would all go and be baptized, washed, go through the cleansing ritual so that they were not unclean the next day, because if you're unclean going into battle, God might not smile on you. So they were very careful about being washed in these mikvot, the baths that were specially designed for cleansing ceremonies, right? So this was fairly common in the Jewish community. And what John was doing in Jordan would have been seen as a cleansing ritual like that, preparing people, making them clean for the coming of the Lord. That's what it would have meant to them. Yeah, good question.
Who baptized John?
Do you think he baptized himself?
That's a tricky one.
People were doing those cleansing rituals all the time. It actually wouldn't surprise me if he did. And maybe on multiple occasions, because the soldiers would be doing the ritual every night if they'd been in touch with the dead body, right? So this was not a one-off. This was something they did often.
I tried to study as much as I can, but for Jesus' purpose, there was no history of anyone baptized.
Where did baptism come from? I think it did arise from the cleansing ceremonies, the ablutions ceremonies from Leviticus originally, which was certainly practiced in the first century Judaism. If you go to Israel today, you'll find lots and lots of places where you'd find the mikvah, the bath that was part of the community. If you go to Qumran community, there's one there. If you go to houses in Jerusalem, any large house probably had one of these things for the cleansing rituals, for women after they had a period, for men after touching a dead, you know, there's a whole lot of things that where you needed cleansing. Those cleansing rituals are the background for John's baptism and therefore for Jesus' baptism and then ultimately for Christian baptism, I think.
John said, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What is that fire?
Good question. What's the fire? I would view the next verse as being what John had to say about that. He's distinguishing between the grain and the chaff. So the grain, those who were genuine, and those who were the harvest that God's expecting, they are collected under his leadership. So he's gathering this harvest under his leadership. But the chaff, he's going to submerge that into the fire. So I would take verse 12 as an explanation of the difference between the two baptisms. There are some who would say on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and there was tongues of fire over their head. That did happen, and that's true too. But given the context here, I'd lean towards it being the wheat and the chaff.
With the Roman soldiers being under any persecution,
for cleansing themselves.
Roman soldiers probably wouldn't be doing the Jewish rituals.
No.
Most of them.
When did the cleansing come about? I mean,
the cleansing is the Jewish people who, at the time of Jesus, were not allowed to be soldiers, but they were acting like militia.
Oh, right, I've got you.
So you've got a lot of zealots. It's really interesting. If you visit the Sea of Galilee,
yes.
On the western side of Sea of Galilee is Mount Arbel, right. And there's a whole lot of caves there where the zealots used to hang out so they could raid the Romans on the way through. And there are mikvot in those caves. They've got the cleansing baths in those caves for the zealots.
Very interesting.
Yeah.
You've got a photograph in your notes of the River Jordan. Is that particular scene a reasonable representation of the grandeur of the River Jordan?
The River Jordan today looks worse than that in most places.
Wow.
This looks horribly muddy, and it is. If you're going to be baptized, we'd certainly suggest you close your mouth and your eyes. It's not necessarily a great and a clean thing. There's water in this space in the Jordan, but upstream from here, there's a lot of the year where it doesn't even flow anymore. And the reason is that just south of the Sea of Galilee, there are a lot of pumping stations that pump the water out for agriculture. So the river itself receives very, very little water. And the Dead Sea today is dropping constantly because there's very little water actually flowing into it. The River Jordan isn't great today. A lot of the year it's pretty dry. Memories?
Yes.
There's people in the room here who were there that day when we took that photo. Cool. So what happens next is that Jesus comes to John and says, I'd like to be baptized. And John says, you've got to be kidding. Surely you don't need to be, because what he's been asking people to do is to be baptized confessing their sins. I mean, what sins is Jesus going to confess? And Jesus has to explain to John, now I'm not asking for baptism because I've been doing evil. I'm asking for baptism because I want to do right, to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism is a submission. You are laid back as an act of submission under divine authority. And even if Jesus is the anointed one whom God has called to lead the kingdom, he still wants to lead from a position of submission to God. So to fulfill all righteousness is to enter into that position of submission where he's asking his people to be. And he's modeling this for us so that we will follow in his footsteps in submission to the heavenly sovereign who is over all, his heavenly Father, who is our King. John says, all right, if that's what you want, we'll do this. When we get into the Sermon on the Mount next week, we'll come to a verse where Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law for my people, to fulfill all righteousness for my people. So it's quite clear that he's actually doing this for us so that we follow in his footsteps as an act of submission to God. So if you haven't been baptized as an act of submission to God, talk to Cheryl during the break. When's our next baptism? October?
Downstairs.
We just had one last weekend, of course. If you'd like to do that, then that's absolutely thrilling. This is simply as an act of obedience. That's a good enough reason. And what happens next is when Jesus comes up out of the water, there is this glow that descends from the heaven and rests on him. It looks something like a bird, something like a dove that has come from the heaven. So we're meant to understand that heaven is making a proclamation about this person who's just been baptized. Heaven is pleased with his submission. Heaven is empowering him with the Spirit. John said, this is the one who is going to flood the whole community with the Holy Spirit. And in his act of submission, the Spirit comes on him in a way that is visible. This is the one who has been anointed by heaven with the power of the Spirit. And the people who are looking on have been hearing John say, the kingdom is being restored. I imagine some of them are remembering the day when Samuel grabbed a flask of oil, poured it over David. Remember, Saul was still king at that moment? Poured it over David, and as the oil flowed down over David, those who were present, including Samuel, had this sense that heaven's authority was flowing down over David, empowering him to be king. And according to 1 Samuel then, that was confirmed because the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David, empowering him to serve God and to lead God's people. So the same thing is happening here with Jesus. The Son of David is receiving the anointing from heaven that he needs to be leading God's people, to be the king, to be the one who will restore the kingdom of God, the reign of God over a people who have been crushed under all sorts of other evil powers and foreign oppressions and crushed for so long. And now they're coming back under divine kingship and they see a visible sign of the Spirit coming on him for his kingship. And if you didn't know what to make of seeing the Spirit coming on him in that way, there was a voice from heaven. And the voice said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So, who is it speaking if he says, "This is my Son"? The Father. The Father is the God who always reigns, the living God, the one who's been in charge of the universe forever, the one who created the earth and the heavens and the relationship between them in the beginning. And that relationship's gone pear-shaped throughout all of the Old Testament times. And the people of God have fallen. They've gone into exile. They're under foreign powers. But now, once again, the one who gave his kingship to the earth is bringing that relationship between heaven and earth back again as he anoints Jesus to be the king on earth who represents the reign of his Father in the heavenly places. There are places in the Old Testament that speak of David and the Davidic kings with this language, the Son of the Eternal King. Psalm 2 is one of those. Psalm 2 is probably a coronation psalm about what happened in Israel when one of David's sons died and then they had a coronation ceremony for the next one to become king. It speaks about the Lord and his anointed. That is literally the Lord and his Christ, because the king was the anointed ruler on earth who embodied the authority of the heavenly sovereign, the eternal king who never died. In that sense, he was a son of the eternal ruler, the king who always lived. And so he's asked to make that declaration as part of his enthronement. God says in verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mount." God made the declaration, "I've put my king there." And so this is the king speaking now, and the king responds to God's declaration by saying, "Well, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, Son of David, the incoming king, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father.'" Because God is the eternal king with the throne that lasts forever. And God promised to David, "I will give you the kingship forever." So the incoming king then has come into that relationship with God where he is the son on earth with the authority of the Father in the heavens. That's how it works in Psalm 2. It's actually what God said to David when gave him the kingship in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, "I will be your father and you will be my son." That father-son relationship where the anointed king, the descendant of King David, will be the son on earth carrying the authority of his father in the heavens. That's what the language meant in Old Testament times. So when people heard that voice, that is what they would have been hearing. They would have been hearing God say, "This is the son to whom I am entrusting my authority, the heir of the divine reign, the one to whom I am pleased to give the kingship. So they saw the anointing and they heard the heavenly declaration that this was God's appointed ruler on earth who brought the reign of heaven back to earth, restoring the relationship between heaven and earth. That's what God was saying. Now, I'm familiar with the Trinity. People will say, well, look, we've got the whole Trinity here. We've got the Father speaking, we've got the Son being baptized, we've got the Spirit coming on him. And that's true. That literally happened in this moment. But that probably wasn't what the people were thinking. The people who were watching this event, the disciples and John the Baptist, were not thinking, oh, guess what? There's a Trinity, right? They didn't have that language yet. They saw it as the kingship is being entrusted to God's anointed, and he will be the heir who restores to the earth the reign of his Father in the heavens. You want to discuss that? Is that controversial? Is that okay? How are we doing?
Good.
Ultimately, this chapter is all about Jesus' identity. We're focusing on Jesus' identity and mission because I think that's the two things Matthew wants to tell us. This is Jesus' identity. Who is he? He's the one who restores the promise from Isaiah that Yahweh himself will come to reign. He's the one who receives the anointing from heaven of the Spirit of God to take on the mantle as heir of the Father, to take on the throne and to reign, to restore heaven's reign to an earth that has been rebellious against God's reign. That's his identity. That's who he is in chapter 3. Anything else you'd like to know from chapter 3? That's all clear? The sense of him being king turns up everywhere, doesn't it? John's preaching, Father's declaration. Got to latch on to the authority that Jesus has. That's really empowering if we latch on to that, if we can get that. Okay, before we take our break, I'd like to just do one more thing, and that is to introduce some questions that will perhaps get you thinking about chapter 4, but before we come back. In chapter 4, we read about what happens immediately following Jesus' baptism. The Spirit of God is resting on him. What does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be, oh no, surely not. Surely the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Does the Holy Spirit do that to us? Lead us into horrible places so that we're tempted by the, does the Holy Spirit do that? What is that about? At the end of the chapter, we have a summary statement of Jesus' gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. What's that? It's literally the first time the word gospel has turned up in the New Testament. What is the gospel of the kingdom? Do we have that? Or is our gospel different from Jesus? That's probably enough questions to get you thinking while you have some supper. Let's take a break and come back right on 8 o'clock because there's a lot of stuff in chapter 4 to cover. Thank you.